The Tale of Two Souls. Brother Art, please.
Good evening. Living a life in Christ is an amazing privilege, and it's a constant challenge. It can be both discouraging at times, and it can be very motivating. But it's something we can anchor onto. It's full of hope, but sometimes it's hard to put into practice, to live it. And tonight, I want to look, I think, very briefly at the lives of the two Sauls that we have in Scripture. The Old Testament King Saul, obviously, and the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus. And it just caught my fancy, I guess, when I started looking at it to see the differences between these two men and how they appeared before God. So, tonight, that's what we're going to have a look at. Two Sauls out of Scripture, two very different men. Both start one way and end up at the end of their life going the opposite direction, which again is quite interesting. As we live our lives, we're each challenged daily to make the choices, to make the choice to serve God. It's not something that comes naturally to any of us. So, as we live our lives, what we want to do is make God more a portion of them, don't we? We all have times that challenge us, and we try to serve our God. These are things that we're trying to improve on during the course of our lives. So to become closer to the example that Christ demonstrated for us in Scripture. And one of our goals is to grow the way of Christ and to encourage each other in that way. And we know that this means change in our own life, and we know it means patience, and we know it means investment in helping each other. And when thinking about the two Sauls of the Bible, and just how to start, I was reminded of something from my youth, which I thought was quite relevant to the backgrounds of both of these Sauls that we're introduced to. In both cases, with the Old Testament Saul and the New Testament Saul, the backgrounds involve periods of immense change in Israel, unprecedented periods, we could say, in Israel. Both were national upheavals. In the one case, it's when Israel revolted, basically, against Samuel and said, "We want a king," and demanded a king. And Samuel told them what would happen if they were given a king. And they didn't want to believe him. And they said, "No, we want a king." And God said, "Okay, give them a king." So that's how Saul came there. And then we have the Saul in the New Testament who was trying to round up all the Christians, or those of the way, as it says in the text, who followed Christ, and he was trying to incarcerate them, put them in prison, that they may be rounded up and dealt with. So we have two very sort of unlikely characters in these men. But it was very different times, times of upheaval. So we have the upheaval of a nation who's never had a king and having to deal with the first king. There's no sort of guidebook to tell Saul what he's supposed to do and how he's going to do it and how he's going to organize it. Because God made all those decisions. And through the prophets and through the leaders that they had had, that's what they did. This is different. And with Saul, of course, very tumultuous because they were under the control of the Romans and the Pharisees and so many other groups of Hebrew religion, the Sadducees, and each one of them had a way of looking at things. And this Saul of Tarsus, as we know, was trying to round up the Christians, him being a Pharisee at that particular time. But they were both, as I said, periods of national upheaval. And it got me thinking about a book, The Tale of Two Cities, by Charles Dickens. He wrote it in 1859. I think you're familiar with the title, and there's some of you probably have read it. Some of you may remember that it's a historical novel, because he writes about 60 years after the actual event of the French Revolution, because that's what it's all about, the French Revolution. And when he writes it, we read the story of what went on during that period of revolution. And although it's a novel, it's about actual events. It's about what life was like and how ruthless it was at that particular time and the huge change that was going on. Now, I'm thinking back to when I remember the mention of A Tale of Two Cities, and for the life of me, I can't remember too much about it. And I don't think I read it because I don't remember much about it. So it was probably in reference to the French Revolution. And it was probably either in a class called either Social Studies or History, and I don't know. But it was brought up at the time because it represented what people really went through during that period of time with fictitious characters. And what it is, it's the French doctor's 18-year imprisonment in the Bastille in Paris. He was imprisoned there, and his subsequent release to a completely different environment in London, England. And that's what the story is developed around, the struggles of it. But within the context of that novel, the struggles of this French family underline the struggles of terror of the French Revolution, of what individuals were like, life was like at that period in history. It also describes political upheaval experienced by France and its colonies, and it's extended beyond that. So I looked it up online, so I make sure that I wasn't pulling it out of my hat, so to speak. And I read a couple of rather interesting comments, and this one I think is very pertinent to what we're thinking about this evening. The one site, and I quote, talking about the French Revolution, said that the French Revolution profoundly altered the course of modern history and triggered a global decline of absolute monarchies while replacing them with republics and liberal democracies. It was, in other words, a new world with new rules. And basically what it's saying is it turned everybody on their head. The rules that they had grown up with for years and years, hundreds of years, are now changing. And it didn't just affect France. It spread. So it was a huge upheaval. My point being, these were major changes at a national level, and it affected the daily lives of individuals, which is very similar in some respects to both the situations where the two Sauls in Scripture came up. So they were looking at quite a change in both conditions, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what we're talking about tonight obviously isn't about the French Revolution. It's rather about the background of how these two people came to be in Scripture in terms of who they were and how they behaved. And the unrest in those two significant times, and the scale in which I'm guessing few of us, if any, have ever had to deal with in our own lives or probably ever knew about. These were times of tremendous tumult. So, two Sauls whose lives dramatically change, but in opposite directions. We have two very, very different men. And they're separated by approximately 1,100 years. So these two Sauls lived at two quite different periods of time. And they both faced major changes in their environment. And it wasn't just what was going on around them, but they both changed a lot on a personal level as well. About who it was they were and who they were going to serve And they both changed, as I said before, choosing opposing paths to the ones they started with. So what were the upheavals in each of these time periods? Well, in the Old Testament, when God gave his people what they asked for, when they came to Samuel the prophet and said, we want a king. And Samuel told them, you don't know what you're doing. God is your king. You should be relying on him. And they wouldn't listen to Samuel, and they demanded a king, and God says to Samuel, okay, give them a king, like I said earlier. Like the nations around them, that's what they were saying. In New Testament period is when God's people were trying to eradicate those who followed Christ, the Savior, his Son, the Son of God. So they were very low periods in Israel's history. But in both cases, they went against the way that God had provided. So they start at opposite spectrums in their lives. Not too different from what we have with A Tale of Two Cities, where things changed completely in the environment in which the French Revolution happened. So the biblical account of the both Sauls, they show us a few different things. They show us two paths that were taken, two people that were given power, and how that affected who they were and who they became, how they handled it. And our need to remember the two outcomes are substantially different. And that what we've been given, each one of us, is a very real choice to make in our own personal lives that will affect the judgment made following our resurrection as to what we've done with our lives. And that's what clicked with me. Not that I have a connection between a novel and these real events, but the circumstances of the French Revolution so interestingly mirrored what happened in the life of these two Sauls because of this huge upheaval, both in country and leader. So, the Old Testament King Saul, where do we go with that one? Well, Old Testament Saul started out, we might say, rather humble. At least he appeared to be humble in the narrative. He was not at all comfortable with his newfound notoriety, was he? He wasn't sure he wanted to become king at all. Initially, we see this little bit of humility out of Saul. When he's to be put before the people and shortly to be crowned king, what did he do? Well, he went and he hidden some luggage. He did not want to put himself up in that position. That's not what he had in mind. He was trying to evade the people, it would appear. And that's in 1 Samuel 10:22. And it looks like, who is this guy? Perhaps he's more cautious than we think. Perhaps he's not such a bad fellow. Perhaps he's humble. And then he has what were called some troublemakers in chapter 10, verse 27, who didn't like Saul at all. By and large, most people thought he was a good man. They looked up to him. They saw that he had stature, and they knew that he had some talents. But there were some who, as it says in verse 27, despised him. And Saul was in a position where he could do something about these people. But what did he do? He kept silent, we were told in 10:27. So one might wonder, perhaps this is a very cautious man who is going to be our king, and perhaps he's somewhat humble. But no, this is a king who came with a warning from God, didn't he? Samuel told the people what they were going to get. Samuel was told, and I quote, to warn the people solemnly and let them know that the king who will reign over them will do. And then he tells them what he is going to do, how he's going to take their properties, how he's going to do this, that, and the other. That will influence their own personal lives. And then in 1 Samuel 8, verses 11 to 18, Israel is told what the king will do. And the record says, the people refused to listen to Samuel. They said, we'll take him anyway. We don't know whether you're telling the truth or not, but we'll take him anyway. So, again, we're told in 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, that Samuel anoints Saul as leader over God's inheritance. Those are the words used. And Samuel tells Israel, "Now you have rejected your God, the God who saves you from all your calamities and all your distresses. You've said no. Set us a king over us." So Samuel was making sure they understood what the consequences were going to be. One might sense Samuel's extreme disappointment and frustration, and perhaps even anger over what this people did, how they were seemingly in his eyes turning their back on God, and they weren't listening to God. So in essence, he was correct. And when we look at the record in sequence, at first Samuel's warning about who this Saul is going to be doesn't appear to be correct, because we find some surprising words in 1 Samuel 11:16, where after hearing a warning about his rebellious people's demand for a king, they could physically see that, as it says, the Spirit of God came upon Saul in power. And that's interesting. You say, well, why would God help this man whom the people demanded of him when he said, "You don't need one. I'm your God"? That's interesting. In verse 7, Saul tells him, and this is quoting verse 7, "What will be done to the oxen of those who follow..." I know what it's about. When the people weren't going to follow him, he said, "This is what I'm going to do to your oxen if you don't toe the line." He said, "What will be done to the oxen of those who follow Saul and Samuel?" So for whatever reason, Saul is still leaning a little bit on Samuel. His name means something. So we start to wonder, he's not taking full responsibility himself. Perhaps he's needing Samuel. And in verse 13, the men who didn't want Saul as king were brought before Saul because they were troublemakers. They tried to kibosh his move to kingship. And the people said, "Here, they will bring you these men, you can slay them." And Saul says, "No one will be put to death today." This new king arbitrarily makes a statement. Is he flexing his muscles? No. What does Saul say? He says, "For this day, the Lord has rescued Israel." Saul put credit where credit was due. The appearance of God, and he gave them an appearance of a godly king in the making. But what? But God knows the end from the beginning, doesn't he? And when he told Samuel to warn the people, he was accurate. And although we can never limit God's power to work in our lives, we certainly don't have anything to be proud of ourselves, because we acknowledge that God is in control of our lives. Why? Because that's what is expected of us. And there's more to it, something beyond what we see immediately in front of our nose. As Paul winds up saying later, if in this life we have hope in Christ, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If in Christ, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. So what it's saying is, this isn't something that just comes for a period of time. This is something you either espouse with your life, or you don't. You make that decision yourself. Nobody can force you to make that decision. Nobody can make it for you. So if we think of it this way, if Christ isn't raised, your faith is in vain, you're yet in your sins, we've missed the point entirely. The kingdom isn't really real to us. And we have to have in our lives that Jesus is returning, and it needs to be a growing part of our personal faith. And with King Saul, God required more from him than just his words. He requires more from each of us also. God wants our dedication. He wants our love. And he expects our lives to be an acknowledgement of him. not just in words, the things that we say, not just in the odd thing that we do, but he wants the commitment of our heart. And, you know, we can fool each other sometimes, but we can never fool God. He's looking at what's driving us, what's inside of us, and is it real? That said, Saul's true and more consistent underlining colors soon come out, of course, and given the privileges of kingship, just a little bit longer, he allowed the position that he was in to change the way he reacted and acted, to change who it would appear he started out to be, the one who, at one point, credited a little bit to Saul and a little bit to God. King Saul shortly forsakes the appearance of humility and does what he thinks is best for himself. And eventually he comes what? Becomes what? He becomes a very lonely man in distress, in the company of a medium or a witch in Endor, scared that he was going to lose his life, knowing that he could be facing imminent death by an enemy king. Why? Well, for a number of reasons. That's a number of years ahead of where we're looking at now. But he had turned to a man who had chosen to close the door for God's way. He had also tried to murder David, God's chosen king, whereas David had continued to do what God pleased God. David continued to trust the eternal God and to put his life in God's hands. Saul had given up on God. So Saul, Israel's first king, became king who commits suicide. In 1 Samuel 31, verse 4, a king who gave up on God, Israel's first king, whom the people insisted they wanted, even though Samuel told them it was very wrong. The point being what? What are we looking at this man for? Although Saul's initial actions and apparent modesty indicate a promising king with potential to make right choices, he allowed his position to turn his head enough that he forsook God and went his own way. And therefore, when he was in dire straits and he sought God's help, God didn't listen because his heart wasn't right. It never was. And he was left in the company, as I said, of this witch of Endor, with his worst fears being told to him that, yes, you're going to die. And in the subsequent battle after he had visited this lady, he realized that he was going to die. And he asked his armor bearer to run him through, and his armor bearer wouldn't do it. And Saul pulls out his own sword, and he leans on it and dies. It was the count of the first of the two Sauls. So in a way, that Saul started out not too bad in that he did begin to acknowledge God. And in a way, he acknowledged perhaps Samuel. But in the end, not at all. He went after his own heart. The New Testament Saul of Tarsus is rather interesting. It's a revolutionary, unprecedented event in history that we are seeing at the time of this man's life. A risen Christ. And this risen Christ makes an intervention into the life of Saul of Tarsus. Conversely, we're introduced rather abruptly to this Saul with the familiar words, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them unto Jerusalem. He was trying to incarcerate those who followed Jesus Christ. Those, as it says in the scripture there, who were of the way. And given the first words that we have been given on these two Sauls, one might expect that the Old Testament Saul might have had the potential to please God, and the New Testament Saul would be condemned by God, because that's what people might have seen. But of course, the Lord knows the heart. And yes, Saul of Tarsus started out persecuting the brethren and sisters, didn't he? And opposite to King Saul, this New Testament Saul comes to the sea with fervor in what he does. And this man, and it is this man who was brought by Jesus Christ to a critical point in his life where he's struck with blindness. And he has to make a decision, doesn't he? You know the record. A decision that will change the rest of his life. It was a supernatural event that put Saul off when he was on his mission. By that I mean it wasn't something that was seen every day, was it? What did he think his mission was? It seems that he thought he was duty-bound to incarcerate the disciples of Jesus. He was saying a minute ago. They were causing a lot of trouble to those who were in power because he himself was a Pharisee. Yet as the account continues, it's not as it appears, because it becomes clear a little later this man's conscience is bothering him. There are things that he wasn't quite understanding. He simply couldn't explain away. And when we find him in Acts 9 dealing with what he saw as a continuing problem that needed to be quashed before it became a religious insurrection, it seemed that he saw those who belonged to the way, as the phrase that's used in King James Version, those who belonged to the way, he saw them as a threat to the powers that he'd grown up with, a threat to the Pharisees, something that he personally felt passionate about. And yet, as we find out, he had some underlining questions in his mind, didn't he? Something that had bothered him somewhat. And perhaps as suggested in the words of verse 5 in the King James Version. Let me read you those familiar words again as they appear in Acts 9, verses 3 to 6. It says, "As he journeyed and came near to Damascus, suddenly there shone around him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. It says he was trembling and astonished. And astonished means just what you think it means in English. He was absolutely astonished. This is something that just didn't happen, but it happened to him. There's a couple of interesting things that come to my mind here about this event we're all familiar with, which are the fact that he calls the voice he hears Lord. Why? Who did he think it was that he was appealing to? Jesus tells him, I am Jesus. And when you think about it, when he said, I am Jesus, that must have really shooken Paul a little bit, or Saul, as he was at that time. Because he probably knew that there was a group of people, and we're told in Scripture that there's about 500 people who saw Christ physically after he had risen from the dead. And to hear that this is who it was, and to understand that who it was, well, he certainly had Saul's attention, didn't he? Did Saul have any control over the situation that was before him? No, he didn't. And did he find himself afraid? Yes, it says he's trembling. And his self-confidence is shattered before him. But as an aside from this immediate situation, we see a rather interesting twist regarding this Old Testament Saul, because what we see here is the opposite of the Old Testament Saul. This Saul of Tarsus starts out working against the wishes of God, opposing those who would believe in God as Jesus taught. And as he does so, he's on this drive with high degree of confidence. Whereas we see King Saul, the Old Testament, starting to do what God wanted him to do at the very beginning. So you have again this this comparison between these two men, and I'm using it because of their name is similar, but we do have these two situations where Israel is going through immense change. Saul of Tarsus, who put fear into the lives of believers, winds up becoming one of God's most precious servants, who is, as you know, to suffer beatings, stonings, shipwrecks, and more, in order to teach God's word throughout a rather large area, the general Mediterranean Sea area and inland from there. And he's put in perils of places of danger and perils on land and perils on sea, as he lists later on in his letters. And this New Testament Saul, his introduction is a huge, life-changing event. And he now is beginning to see, not as he saw before, but with eyes of faith, with eyes of belief and of commitment. There was his literal blindness and there was his spiritual blindness, and both were to be removed. He's given both literal sight and spiritual sight. He's given faith that takes him through circumstances that the bravest of men would have struggled with or maybe would have turned away from. So conversely to King Saul, who chose to give up, I think it's fair to say that King Saul had died without hope. We have this stark difference in Acts, whereby Saul of Tarsus, who becomes known as Paul, came by God's remarkable intervention by sending Jesus Christ to speak with him. And we say, well, why did he do that? Why did he invoke this change? And we can only say it's because God knows everything. He knew who this man was despite who this man thought he was. And we find out later when Paul talks about how he had questions. And the Lord knows those that are his. He knows the future. And God knew this man, and he knew what this man needed in order to make a right personal choice. And Saul made that choice. Don't we wish, when we're faced with something that is really difficult for us, don't we wish we could have that direction? Don't we wish that someone come to us and explain to us what it is that we need to do? Saul had that. We have For Saul, there was this very visual meeting that he had with Jesus Christ. A light that shone from above and a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul, when he said that, when Jesus said that to him, he had the presence of mind to say, who art thou, Lord? Saul had no idea what was going on at that point. This was something that was unheard of. These kind of things did not happen, yet they were happening to him. The voice made Saul feel extremely inept. He had no idea what to do with this bright light and this amazing voice that came from Jesus before him. But isn't it interesting that what Jesus doesn't do? He doesn't interrogate Saul for the persecution that he's brought upon faithful disciples, other than to ask the question, why do you persecute me? This is on a very personal level. He doesn't bring up what Saul has done to all those who accepted Christ. He says, why do you persecute me? Our God has shown us that restoration is of far greater importance than punishment. where God knows that the heart has the capacity. And if it wasn't, would we have any hope? So what did Jesus say to Saul? He said, me. He said, why do you persecute me? Jesus asked Saul why he's persecuting him. But is that physically the case? Of course not. But I think Saul knew exactly what Jesus meant. That his mission to round up this very specific group of people was wrong. What else could that reference possibly be? Because that's what he had been doing. He had seen their pain. He had seen their plight that they had at his hand. Saul had got it right. I think the penny finally dropped, as the saying goes. And Jesus identified something that had been going on within Saul's mind. Something that had been bothering him, making him question his own actions. And Jesus lets him know that he knew and that God knew. And Saul, that Saul, has the potential. Jesus told Saul about Saul, what he himself was thinking. Because he says it's hard to kick against the pricks. Those part of your conscience that keeps bugging you and bugging you. Who else would know except somebody who could see into who he was? He knew who he was dealing with, partially at least at this point. And Jesus knows that Saul has a conscience and that he's been questioning what he's been doing. And perhaps that little voice inside of him that makes Saul question whether he's doing right, that was just the way that Jesus spoke with him. It's no wonder Saul's reduced to this astonished, conscience-stricken, trembling state. And Saul replies, at very least, in a degree of wisdom and understanding. He doesn't try to make excuses. He didn't say, well, Lord, I didn't know. What did he say? He said to Jesus, what will you have me do? What wilt thou have me do? And that's a man who spoke with wisdom. No attempt to defend himself. No attempt to ask questions. Saul was listening. And he was listening to Jesus. And so there's this remarkable transformation in this man, Saul. He makes a complete change in life. And we see evidence of it a little later. But we notice a change in Saul's reply. And he says, who are you, Lord? Not a frenzied request, but a humble, reasoned response. Quite a transformation from the Saul that a little earlier had been yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, as 9 verse 1 says. Saul had no idea at that point how things were about to change. It's interesting to note that Saul chooses the opposite way again of the Saul of the Old Testament. It just keeps coming back. That this New Testament Saul is a chosen vessel, or the words that are used. You are a chosen vessel of God. And rather than giving up, it gives this Saul a new direction, doesn't it? And we know how that works. God knows, and we don't. You remember the words of God to Ananias in Acts? It's in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. The Lord said to him, go thy way, for he's talking about Saul, is a chosen vessel to me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias knew what this man Saul was known for, but he didn't know who he was to become until this moment, and that was revealed to him. It shows us of how the power of God can work in the life of any individual should he choose to. And if we open ourselves to the Lord God Almighty and we ask, won't he give us what we need? Won't he provide for us the things we truly need? Maybe not the things we think we might need, but the things we truly need. It shows us how the power of God can work in the life of an individual. Not that we expect to see something like when Christ appeared to to Saul at that point there. But when we pray, why do we pray if we don't believe he's there? Why do we pray if we don't believe he's going to answer us, if we don't believe that he's not going to work in our lives? This was dramatic, granted, but it's the same God, and he's still looking for those who will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So, do we believe it enough? The two Sauls can be one of those examples that tell us that we can't judge a book by its cover, as the saying goes. Nor can we judge by the first chapter of somebody's life. Because look at the man Saul, who went out rounding up Christians and incarcerating them. Who would have guessed that he was somebody who God would call? And yet he did. There's such a striking difference, a dichotomy between the two biblical Sauls. The Old Testament Saul had not a bad first show, so to speak, but despite what Samuel told Israel about the king they would get, what he would do to them, it didn't work, did it? It didn't work at all. And yet you have the New Testament Saul. It started out breathing, as it says, threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And yet this is a man God chose. I know how it makes me feel. It makes me think, what do I really know about people? Because it's so easy to write people off. I don't think that's really our prerogative. We can be careful how we treat people. But who are we to say who God's going to choose and who they aren't? Look at how different we all are in this room. Yeah, we have different upbringings, different places. And yet, God is called to us. And we have these two Sauls to teach us some very personal lessons. Very different people in very different time periods and their response to God. Both of these men show us lives with responses that we all understand. Decisions that are perhaps too quickly made, a rash response rather than a reasoned response. How we choose to respond when deep inside we know we are wrong, but we feel we have to justify ourselves, to defend ourselves. Perhaps we could be putting ourselves potentially on a path that may threaten our goal of serving God, which maybe it jeopardizes the sin, the promise of eternal life for us. Remember what Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15:19. Paul tells us, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So if we think that's all there is, we are to be pitied above all men, as one another saying. We are to be pitied above all men most miserable. This man, Paul, was convinced that God knows the heart and can help us to correct our own directions when we lean upon him, should we commit to him rather than giving up. Whereas King Saul, what did he do? He gave up. And without excuse. These men showed us lives and choices, although different in type and application to us, they affect each one of us also. People are people. And that's the challenge each one of us have, isn't it? Until either the day we sleep in the earth or the day our Lord returns, whichever is first. On the positive side of these two examples, separated by, as I said before, about 1,100 years or so, both at times of significant change and far-reaching social and political impacts, that both these men, although so long ago, they can encourage us by their lives. As what? as to who and what we choose to commit to. And look at the world we're in now. Look at which keeps coming on our news day in and day out these days. It's encouraging to know that when we make changes for Christ, no matter how small, it really does mean something. It really does mean something. And it encourages us to continue trying to live more closely to a life of Christ, the byproduct of which helps us to grow in our love and our appreciation for the Lord our God. And the relevance to us today between these, with these two men, well, what does King Saul tell us? He tells us, without God there is no hope. What does Saul of Tarsus tell us, who becomes Paul? Choose God and we can have life. It's that simple. With the two Sauls, we consider two very different responses, two very different circumstances and options in their lives, two very different paths chosen. One gave up, the other changed completely. Two different outcomes, without hope and with hope of eternal life. For us, while there is life, as we are told in Scripture, there is hope. And there's a time coming of far greater social and political upheaval than that of, say, the French Revolution or the uprising of the Romans and the day of in the days of Christ. Far greater than what is described in Dickens' novel, where there were very different cities, very different people, ideologies, paths taken, outcomes. Far greater than that. So as we are currently watching the nations of the world flexing their muscles, and as we continue to see literally millions of people being affected by these same choices, we need to focus on where our hope really is. And rather than take King Saul's solution to do it his way, we need to decide to take with increasing regularity that of the other Saul, the Saul of Tarsus, the way of Jesus Christ, our Lord. At present, we're seeing millions of people choosing not to follow Jesus, whose life will be affected by that choice. We know we're getting nearer to the return of our Lord. And beyond what Dickens called the worst of times, there will truly be the best of times, as he put it, when our Lord returns. The kingdom that the Bible speaks of in many, many places. And consider the psalm we read a little earlier, where the man after God's own heart, David, who wrote the psalm, says in the verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 32, he said, "Therefore, let everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." That was David, the man after God's own heart, as he is called. So the two Sauls, where do we leave them? To each of us, the Scripture speaks personally through the words of these two Sauls. The King Saul, well, he said, in answer to Samuel, and Samuel says to him, he says, "What meaneth this bleating of sheep in mine ears, and lowing of oxen that I hear?" To which King Saul defends himself with, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone the way the Lord sent me, and I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Oh, but the people, they took the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed and to sacrifice to the Lord thy God in Gilgal." And you know what Samuel said. "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Whereas the other, Saul of Tarsus, what said of him? The man who did a full reversal, he encourages each one of us when he wrote the Philippians 4, verse 4 to 6. When he wrote to Philippians, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice, and let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ." And this man started with what? How did he start off? He said to Jesus, "What will you have me do?" It's a critical step in our relationship with our Father also, isn't it? What an amazing hope that we've each been offered.